All right, so as we get back into this, I thought by way of review, I might ask you to tell me one thing that has been particularly interesting to you about the life of Martin Luther so far. You'll notice that it is impossible to give a wrong answer to that question. So this is really your chance to just tell us just one thing of all the things that we've talked about that you found particularly interesting in the life of Martin Luther so far.
He was persistent. No matter what came along, he kept plugging.
Okay, all right. You certainly have to admire that about the man. He was persistent for sure. And not merely with a because of a stubborn bent of his personality, but out of a real conviction that what he was contending for was worth the ongoing fight. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Somebody else? Yes, sir?
I think his relationship to the prince mm-hmm. was interesting that, you know, it's I think it's tempting sometimes to think of people as, you know, good guys and bad guys, and this guy's for him, and this guy's against him. Mm-hmm. But to think about the interesting dynamic of the politics between the prince, where he was deciding whether he was going to support Luther or not, mm-hmm. and then ultimately, you know, coming down his side, mm-hmm. I think it adds a lot of color to the story. It's not just a story about good guys and bad guys and these people against those people.
Right. All right. Great. What was the name of that prince, by the way?
Frederick, I think, but I was afraid to say it.
Yeah.
You said there was no wrong answer.
Right. Oh, I snuck one in there, didn't I?
Get out.
Yeah, Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise is his name. All right, somebody else.
I think also the whole idea of the papal indulgences and then the different ways that the Catholics were using the money and all that things to cheat the people, basically. Mm. You know, that's not something that I think, you know, it's not all about the theology that that was wrong, but they were actually cheating the people, basically.
Right.
Is an interesting twist.
Right, right. The deeper you dig into it, the more disgusting it gets. And it's just an example of pretty rank corruption in an earthly institution. All right, yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I would go a little further, like Wesley was saying, and I just think he had really a lot of courage to overthrow that. I mean, that's just unheard of during that time. We watched a movie of, it was called Luther, right?
I think so.
And, it's a great movie, but it was very clear in that he was determined to, you know, stand for what he believed in, and that's just really courageous.
Yeah. Yeah, it's difficult for us to get our brains wrapped around just how powerful the powers were against which he was opposing himself, and he was quite vulnerable. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
He wasn't trying to bring out his views to the public, but once it came, he stood by.
Okay. All right. So that's an interesting little fact there. The little detail that he posted the 95 Theses in Latin is pretty good evidence of that. Mm-hmm.
He defied the church and got married.
Okay, all right. We haven't got to that part of the story, but that's definitely an interesting fact of Luther's life. Good for him. Get thee a wife. Right? Yeah. That's Shakespeare.
It just struck me again. You know, we always talk about the sovereignty of God and that He has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And so often we talk about, like during the time of the Romans, that their road system made it so that travel in terms of the spread of the gospel, the sovereignty of God in that. And so just again seeing that with the printing press and the timing of all of that, so that his works could be disseminated and these discussions could go on, and that you began to have this more literate, things were going on in terms of the merchant class arising, so you were having to have a little bit more literate other than just the nobility. And so again, that's just God's hand, and just an appreciation of that, and in light of the coronavirus and its worldwide impact right now, to remember that God's hand is in all of that. He orchestrates it for his glory and for the good of his people. So it just kind of hit me. Yeah.
Okay, way to go. Bring it around to current events. Excellent. Okay, we'll conclude that portion then. Good, y'all are getting a lot of good stuff out of this study so far. So just kind of as we think back to what we have covered, you know, we started out really with looking at Luther as just a Christian man, and a man who was particularly struggling to find peace with God within medieval Roman Catholicism, in spite of his very best efforts to do so. But as you heard, he finally found it, particularly in Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, especially in his letter to the Romans. That's where Martin Luther, we would say as Protestants, rediscovered the gospel for the sake of Western civilization. So that was a important moment, not only to him, but also to us. And so the story then turns into the story of Martin Luther as a church reformer in the year 1517, when he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg, as he was challenging the practice of papal indulgences in the Roman Catholic Church. And again, you know, we recognize at this point Luther did not even begin to imagine himself as the leader of an international church reform. It would have been absurd for him to think of himself in those terms. He really was just trying to be a spark, a little bit of a catalyst to begin to address some of the corruption that he thought that he and many others saw there in the church. And so in his role as a university professor and a priest, clergyman, he saw this as something that he could do for the sake of the church. So we saw at the same time, even as relatively small a person as Luther was in 1517, when the 95 Theses reached Rome, and also the Holy Roman Emperor, the powers of the medieval Western world, very quickly turned against him. And it looked at first like Luther was going to suffer the same fate as John Huss a couple of centuries earlier, that is, be condemned as a heretic and burned at the stake. But as Patrick mentioned, finally, after sort of evading those authorities for a while, Luther's prince, the German prince of Saxony, I believe, Frederick the Wise, intervened for him and kind of stepped forward as his protector. So then in 1519, with that pressure relieved for a little while, Luther agreed in this year of 1519 to debate another university professor from Ingolstadt named John Eck. And they met at the University of Leipzig for that debate, to debate primarily whether the papacy was a historical development or a divine institution. So we spent a good bit of time on the Leipzig debate, and said that was really the moment in which Luther began to emerge as a national figure in Germany, and even something of an international figure, as Luther continued to challenge the teaching and the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, and publish more and more works, and kind of his message was spreading. He was beginning to be seen as a leader of this church reformation that became known as the Protestant Reformation. So then in 1520, that's the year when Luther has the opportunity to write some more substantial works on the subject of church reform, get into some different subjects that he had not addressed at that point. So we get his primary works in 1520, And those are the Babylonian captivity of the church, the address to the German nobility, and the liberty of the Christian man. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Babylonian captivity of the church. And here, Luther's basic observation is that under medieval Roman Catholicism, what you get is you get the people of Europe afraid of the wrath of Jesus Christ. You get this picture of Jesus upon his throne of judgment, with the damned on one side and the redeemed on the other side. And remember, Luther said he saw these pictures in his youth and terrified him. So that was kind of the dominant picture of Jesus, was as this wrathful judge. And so the people, the laymen of Europe, were driven by the fear of the wrath of Jesus Christ to the church and its priesthood, which was this separate class of spiritual people in medieval Roman Catholicism, and their seven sacraments. And so they were almost like the saviors in medieval Roman Catholicism through the administration of these seemingly magical sacraments. So Luther, through his study of Scripture, saw that is utterly unbiblical and a source of illegitimate control as well on the part of Roman Catholicism as it existed at that time. So he attacked it. And by the time Luther is done addressing this issue in the Babylonian captivity of the church, what you have then is reform in these terms, that what we should be having is we should be having men not as priests, but as preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are directing the sinners in Europe to Jesus, right? Not to the priests and the sacraments. The preaching of the word and the sacraments are meant to lead people to Jesus, so that the people, both laymen and clergy alike, would believe in Jesus for their salvation. And of course, the basis of that is this doctrine of justification by faith. So that was Luther's attack on the sacramentalism and the sacerdotalism, which is the emphasis on priesthood in Roman Catholicism. And you remember that among his contemporaries, that was of the three works, that was the one that seemed to be the most radical. Erasmus, when he read it, said the breach is irreparable. So that's the Babylonian captivity of the church. One of the ideas that emerges there is this one. The priesthood of all believers. And so this is based on passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 and some passages in the book of Revelation, in which what we see is not two different classes of men among the members of the Christian church, the clergy, that is the priests and everybody else, but the apostles would actually speak of all Christians as priests. So Luther really challenged the great divide that existed between clergy and laity in Roman Catholicism, and urged more everybody being in most respects in the same place with respect to their relationship to Christ and one another. The only difference between the clergy and the people is that the clergy have been chosen by them to preach. That's the main distinction there, and that was greatly overblown then by Roman Catholicism. So that's kind of where we left off. So now we want to talk about this second book, which is the Address to the German Nobility. The third one we'll look at in some detail next week. So at this particular point, you know, you understand that when Luther started back in 1517, he was hoping in his own little way, as a man of a little bit of influence, being a university professor. He was hoping to lead a reformation of the church from within. He was hoping to awaken more powerful and influential men within the church to be aware of and to address the corruption that he and others saw. So he hoped to have a reformation from within. By 1520, though, in the back and forth between Luther and the Pope and the other representatives of Rome, he had seemingly become convinced that it just wasn't going to happen, that they were not willing to address these problems at all, but just seemed determined to squash him and continue on with what they've been doing. So Luther's quoted at this point in his life saying this. He said, "For me, the die is cast. I despise alike Roman fury and Roman favor. I will not be reconciled or communicate with them. Let them damn and burn my books. I, for my part, unless I cannot find a fire, will publicly damn and burn the whole canon law." Right? So that's where Luther was by 1520. So what does that mean? Does that mean the hope of reform is over? Well, Luther saw another possibility. So if we can't reform the church from within, then maybe we can reform it from without. Right? So what does that mean? Who does he now begin to look to lead the reformation that needs to take place? The answer is he begins to look to the state. That is the German princes. And especially the prince of the German princes, which was the Holy Roman Emperor. Okay? Can't do it through the Pope and the cardinals and the priests. Let's appeal to the Holy Roman Emperor and the Christian princes of Europe. Maybe they would be willing and able to lead this reform that needs to take place. Luther and others with him were especially interested in the possibility that the Holy Roman Emperor might be with them in this fight. And you remember that there was a new Holy Roman Emperor at the time, that the Maximilian, the old emperor, had died, and that his grandson, Charles V, had now become the Holy Roman Emperor. So Charles was a young man, and he hadn't really declared himself one way or another in this particular controversy between Luther and the papacy. And so Luther and the other Germans were hoping that since Charles was the grandson of Maximilian, who was German, then Charles would identify himself with the Germans as a German prince. However, we should also note that on the other side, Charles V's grandmother was Isabella of Spain, whom you may remember from the story of Christopher Columbus. And she was a most devout Catholic and used to great effect the Spanish Inquisition to eradicate Spain of all other religions, whether Protestant or other groups she considered heretics, Jews, Muslims, so forth, and so on. So potentially, Charles could go either way. He sort of, as a person, is divided when you look at the two sides of his family. But Luther hopes then by this book to appeal to Charles V, to identify with his German side and rise up and be a leader of the Reformation that he sees needs to take place. So, you know, what do we think about this? What do we think about the prospect of the state as the leader of a church reformation? Obviously, that makes us uncomfortable, okay? And with some good reason. But you need to remember that there was this idea, this old idea, in the 16th century in Europe, it was still very much alive and well, that we call Christendom. Right? So it sort of is similar to what we see with the nation of Israel under the Old Testament, where you have these people who are God's people, and both the clergy, the priests and the prophets, let's say, and then also the magistrates, the kings, are servants of the Lord in their separate spheres. And so there is a sense in which the whole nation serves the Lord, as do its leaders. And with respect to church and state, there's a considerable mix, and they're supposed to work together to maintain and to uphold the laws of God in the land. And so Luther retained, I think, throughout his life, this idea that the Christendom should still be the ideal, and that sort of colored the way that he thought about the magistrates, the princes in Germany, and the Holy Roman Emperor. So you got to kind of get your head wrapped around that if you're going to understand what he's about in this address to the German nobility. So in this particular book, Luther gives makes three arguments for why it would be appropriate at this point for the Holy Roman Emperor, and with him the German nobility, to rise up and lead the Reformation of the Church. Okay, so you can think about this, whether you think these are legitimate arguments or not. So the first argument is based on Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul teaches that the civil magistrate is God's minister to punish evildoers. And Luther's argument is the men who are now in power in the church are evildoers. And I mean that in the sense that what they have been doing and are continuing to do is positively criminal, in that they are abusing their civil powers in order to plunder, in this case, the German people, who are members of the church. They're exploiting them and walking away wealthy men as a result of their exploitation. And furthermore, Luther was arguing that these clergymen, as spiritual authorities, were usurping the civil authority, right? Assuming to themselves powers which God had not granted to them, insofar as they were acting like politicians. And so Luther's argument is, if it's the civil authority's responsibility to bring criminals to justice, then it would be appropriate for them at this point to intervene and bring these criminals to justice, because some of the things that they're doing is positively criminal. At least on that point, I think we can be sympathetic with Luther's argument. It's not too terribly different from the idea that if you had a minister in a church today, and he was known to be some sort of a sex offender, right, abusing children and those sort of things, we would expect the civil authorities to intervene and bring that man to justice, and that wouldn't be encroaching upon the rights of the church in any respect. So one of the Luther in this work talks about three walls of Rome that need to come down, and one of them that he's addressing in this argument is the idea that the spiritual power is above the temporal power, right? That and to some degree what that meant by this point was that the civil magistrate could deal with crime and evil doing among the laymen, but not among the clergy. So this is one of the things that Luther says in this work. He says, "We are all alike Christians and have baptism, faith, the Spirit, and all things alike. Yet if a priest is killed, the land is laid under an interdict. Why not in the case of a peasant? Whence comes this great distinction between those who are called Christians?" So you hear they're the priesthood of all believers, right? So that was Luther's first argument. The second argument was based on the theory, and we hear something of this in the Westminster Confession of Faith as well, that the church and the state as two God-ordained institutions are mutually responsible to support and correct one another in their own ways, right? So there's a place for the church to address problems in the state, and there's a way for the state to address problems in the church, and this is sort of like a necessary check and balance for the health of both institutions. You don't want either one to be absolutely unaccountable to any other institution in the world. And so on the basis of this idea, Luther argues that the Holy Roman Emperor at this point should strip the church of all of its temporal power and most of its temporal possessions. Right? Just come away and take away the wealth, basically. And Luther's argument was, this is what needs to happen for the church's own good, so that the clergy can do what it is that the clergy are supposed to be doing, which is addressing spiritual concerns and ministering to the people in spiritual things, instead of being so occupied and distracted by all of their political enterprises, such as that is. Now that makes us more uncomfortable. Can you imagine the state, coming in and starting to seize the property of the churches and the property of the clergy? But that was part of Luther's argument in this book, again based on his ideal of Christendom. And so then the third argument is sort of an interesting one. There was, at the time, the Roman Catholic Church had somehow gradually come to the conclusion that only a pope could call a church council, that the council might make decisions and deal with issues in the church. That had not always been the case. I don't know exactly how it came to that, but I'm sure it's a long story. But that was basically what was claimed at that particular point. And Luther denied that that was true. So that's not biblical at all. And he even argued, again on the basis of the priesthood of all believers, that that the Christians themselves could, if necessary, call councils to deal with the corruption in their own churches. So he was arguing here that the Holy Roman Emperor, just as a Christian man, right, was in a unique position to be able to call a council to deal with the problems in his church. And I say his church, I mean his church in the same way that I would speak of my church, and you would speak of your church, the church of which I am a member. And so just as a Christian man, Luther was saying that the Holy Roman Emperor could theoretically and should, because he was uniquely in a position to do so, call a council in order to deal with the corruption that the papacy refused to deal with. So that was sort of the third argument that Luther makes in this particular book. So that is that's kind of a summary of the argument. Any thoughts about that? Obviously, that is not exactly how we think about things today. If you go back to the original text of the Westminster Confession of Faith, there was language in there that was closer to this. As the Westminster Confession of Faith came to America, with America's ideas about democracy and liberty and separation of church and state, the Americans actually changed the text of the Westminster Confession of Faith to reflect more American ideas about those sorts of things. But this is there in the Reformed Church's past as well. So any thoughts?
The last one doesn't seem to me to be actually all that different, even still, if you think about the way that an individual in a church can go to their session to try to deal with something that they see as a problem, and if it doesn't happen there, they can take it to the presbytery, and the presbytery can go to the General Assembly. So it seems to be some sort of the same, you know, idea of a layman being able to have recourse for addressing corruption in the church, mm-hmm. As well as the elders and all of that. So I mean, I understand it's a little different in terms of the church council, but I mean, that's what our General Assembly is, to deal with issues.
Yeah, so, and you know, we certainly wouldn't have any problem conceiving of King David doing something like this, or let's say Hezekiah or Josiah, the kings of the Old Testament. So it's a question of difference between Old Testament and New Testament. Certainly, who called the Council of Nicaea?
Constantine.
Uh-huh, the Emperor Constantine. So even in the New Testament era, the church with which Roman Catholicism identified itself, you have a real clear instance of an emperor calling a church council to deal with controversies in the church. And Luther actually argues in this book that all of the most significant church councils were called by emperors and not by popes.
I consider the second point, which is probably the one we would kind of cringe at the most, how for his audience, the nobility at that time, how it might resonate with them, though, because of this idea of Christendom and understanding how these, the civil and the church were kind of intertwined. I could see how those princes who probably, in many ways, felt the overstepping of the church into their sphere as well, how it could resonate with them. Yeah, that it is time to put them in check, because the church at that point had such influence in the civil sphere as to even put men on thrones and remove them.
Right.
So I could see how, for them, hearing this, it could resonate with them.
Right.
Saying, yeah, it's time to put them in check.
Right.
Not only pillaging the people in point one, but in essence, they've been pillaging us as well for quite some time, mm-hmm. and maybe this is time for us to address it.
Yeah, that's a really good point. Really good point.
Are they all still under fear of excommunication, though, at this point? I mean, you don't truly
sure.
have a reformed church yet. You don't have a Lutheran church. It's still under the auspices of the Catholic Church. So that's got to always be,
no doubt.
If they're, you know, not completely convinced
right.
of mm-hmm. what Luther has to say.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. And there were, you know, both sides was weighing the risk of how far they were willing to take it. Because the other issue was that in the East, the Turks were a real threat at this point. And the Italians needed the Germans on their side to fight that front of the war. So they were really wary about pushing the German princes too far, whereas otherwise they might have declared an interdict and said, you know, the German clergy can no longer administer the sacraments, therefore everybody in Germany perishes, would basically have been the understanding. So yeah, fortunately there were, on both sides, there was a hesitation to just bring the, you know, the atomic bomb and in this war, because there were other things at stake.
Yeah, for Luther, I just think he was convinced that his salvation did not rest with the church, and so until those men were, well, if he could get them there, then the stranglehold of the Catholic Church is gone anyway.
Yeah.
But it just doesn't seem that they were. Even Frederick was still
right.
wrestling with all of this.
Yeah.
He was probably the furthest along in his thinking.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. A good point. All right, so let me get through one more thing today. So in Luther then proceeds to suggest a whole long list of church reforms, and I won't I won't go into to all of that, but he, other than to say, in this book, he repeatedly shames the Pope by comparing him to Christ, which was becoming increasingly common, like in the political cartoons of the day. So Baton, the biographer, says it this way. He said, "No more triple crown and no toe-kissing. The Pope should not receive the sacrament seated, proffered to him by a kneeling cardinal through a golden reed, but should stand up like any other stinking sinner." So he would compare Jesus washing the disciples' feet to the Pope getting his feet kissed by the emperor and stuff like that. Okay, so you remember that that at the end of the last class 2 weeks ago, I said that it was also at this point that the papacy issued the papal bull Exsurge Domine, which gave Luther 60 days to appear, not for a hearing, but just to submit, basically. And the understanding was at the end of those 60 days, as soon as they got him, he was a dead man. And so it was not enough to, you know, there's no internet in those days, so it was not enough just to issue the papal bull. But Rome wanted that bull published because this was bigger than Luther now. There were Lutherans in spirit all over the place, and they wanted to make it clear, this man has been declared a heretic. This is over, right? So the papacy chose two men. One was John Eck, and then another man named Jerome Aleander, to go throughout Europe with this papal bull and take it to various authorities throughout Europe and have it published. And as they were publishing the papal bull to let the people know what had been decided, this was also accompanied with book burnings. And so they would build bonfires and bring Luther's books and throw them into the fire. And what Eck and Aleander learned on this mission is there was a lot of support for Luther, and that they were not well received in many places to which they went, and even their lives were at risk in carrying out this this task that had been given to him. So just as an example of this, Eck goes out and faces all kinds of opposition. I mean, at this time, you know, nobody's going to lay their hands on the Pope, but a university professor from Ingolstadt, that guy might get tarred and feathered if he pushes the people too far. So when he returns, Eck erects a votive tablet in the church in Ingolstadt, and this is the inscription. It says, "John Eck, Professor Ordinarius of Theology and University Chancellor, Papal Nuncio and Apostolic Protonotary, having published in accord with the command of Leo X the bull against Lutheran doctrine in Saxony and Meissen, erects this tablet in gratitude that he has returned home alive." Right? So that gives you some sense of what it was like for Eck. Also, there is this, in the city of Mainz in Germany, Aleander had brought the papal bull and had arranged for a book burning. And the executioner in the town was solicited to light the torch. And Baton says, "The executioner, before applying the torch, turned to the assembled onlookers and inquired whether these books had been legally condemned." And so, remember, Luther had not had a trial. And that's what the humanists and the Germans and Frederick the Wise were upset about. It's like, you haven't dealt fairly with this man and his complaint. "So when with one voice the throng boomed back, 'No,' the executioner stepped down and refused to act. Aleander then appealed to Albert," and that's Albert of Brandenburg, who was part of the papal indulgence scheme for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. "Aleander appealed to Albert, the archbishop, and secured from him authorization to destroy a few books on the following day. The order was carried out on the 29th of November, not by the public executioner, but by a gravedigger, and with no witnesses save a few women who brought their geese to market. Aleander was pelted with stones, and he declared that except for the intervention of the abbot, he would not have come off with his life." Okay? So it just gives you some sense of the mood in Europe by 1520. A lot of Lutheran response. Luther's response here, as always, is to write. So he publishes a work in response to the papal bull entitled Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist, which gives you, again, some sense of Luther's mind. And I was going to read a portion of that. Luther says, I have heard that a bull against me has gone through the whole earth before it came to me, because being a daughter of darkness, it feared the light of my face. For this reason, and also because it condemns manifestly Christian articles, I had my doubts whether it really came from Rome, and was not rather the progeny of that man of lies, dissimulation, errors, and heresy, that monster John Eck. The suspicion was further increased when it was said that Eck was the apostle of the bull. Indeed, the style and the spittle all point to Eck. True, it is not impossible that where Eck is the apostle, there one should find the kingdom of Antichrist. Nevertheless, in the meantime, I will act as if I thought Leo not responsible, not that I may honor the Roman name, but because I do not consider myself worthy to suffer such high things for the truth of God. For who before God would be happier than Luther if he were condemned from so great and high a source for such manifest truth? But the cause seeks a worthier martyr. I, with my sins, merit other things. But whoever wrote this bull, he is Antichrist. I protest before God, our Lord Jesus, his sacred angels, and the whole world, that with my whole heart I dissent from the damnation of this bull, that I curse and execrate it as sacrilege and blasphemy of Christ, God's Son, and our Lord. This be my recantation, O bull, thou daughter of bulls. Having given my testimony, I proceed to take up the bull. Peter said that you should give a reason for the faith that is in you, but this bull condemns me from its own word without any proof from Scripture, whereas I back up all my assertions from the Bible. I ask thee, ignorant Antichrist, dost thou think that with thy naked words thou can prevail against the armor of Scripture? Hast thou learned this from Cologne and Louvain? If this is all it takes just to say, I dissent, I deny, what fool, what ass, what mole, what log could not condemn? Does not thy meretricious bro blush that with thine inane smoke thou withstand in the lightning of the divine word? He then goes on and says, where are you now, most excellent Charles the Emperor, kings and Christian princes? You were baptized into the name of Christ, and can you suffer these Tartar voices of Antichrist? Where are you bishops? Where doctors? Where are you who confess Christ? Woe to all who live in these times. The wrath of God is coming upon the Papists, the enemies of the cross of Christ, that all men should resist them. You then, Leo the X, you cardinals, and the rest of you at Rome, I tell you to your faces, if this bull has come out in your name, then I will use the power which has been given me in baptism, whereby I became a son of God and co-heir with Christ, established upon the rock against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. So there you hear the priesthood of all believers. I call upon you to renounce your diabolical blasphemy and audacious impiety, and if you will not, we shall all hold your seat as possessed and oppressed by Satan, the damned seed of Antichrist, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you persecute. But my zeal carries me away. I am not yet persuaded that the bull is by the Pope, but rather by that apostle of impiety, John Eck. He says, if anyone despise my fraternal warning, I am free from his blood in the last judgment. It is better I should die 1,000 times than that I should retract one syllable of the condemned articles. And as they excommunicate me for the sacrilege of heresy, so I excommunicate them in the name of the sacred truth of God. Christ will judge whose excommunication will stand. Amen. Clear as a...
Have to appreciate his diplomacy.
Right. I mean, I can just see, like, men in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America just sweating if anybody got up and spoke in anything close to these terms. Maybe with good reason. I do think it's like that last little section there where Luther claims that as a Christian man with Scripture on his side, right, he has more authority, more real spiritual authority than the Roman Catholic Church without Scripture on its side, even the authority to excommunicate them. Obviously, that is rhetorical exaggeration, but you understand his point. So, furthermore, in Wittenberg, the Lutherans held their own book burning. On the 10th of December, Melanchthon, on Luther's behalf, issued an invitation to the faculty and students of the university to assemble at 10 o'clock at the Elster Gate, where in reprisal for the burning of Luther's pious and evangelical books, the impious papal constitutions, the canon law, and works of scholastic theology would be given to the flames. Furthermore, Luther himself showed up and threw in the papal bull for good measure. I remember when Leslie and I were studying this in school, when he got to that point, his eyes got at that man. No, he did not. Yes, he did. So we're sort of out of time. Bainton concludes this chapter by just sort of pointing out, particularly with respect to the burning of the canon law. He says, Frederick the Wise at this point actually comes to Luther's defense again and asks the Holy Roman Emperor to excuse him. He says, Frederick was saying that German, subject to a miscarriage of justice, should be excused for burning not only a papal bull, but the entire canon law, the great legal code which even more than the civil law of the Middle Ages had provided the legal basis for European civilization. So with some justice, Luther's action could have been regarded as positively seditious. I mean, seeking to undermine the very civil order of European society. So this is serious business for sure. And so rather startling that Frederick the Wise would come to his defense. Bainton thinks that at this point Frederick had not gone this far in Luther's defense as he did in this particular letter. So that's where we'll leave it for today. Next time we'll look really at the most evangelical of the three primary works, which is the liberty of the Christian man. All right, shall we pray?